you're visiting, you may not know, we've been working our way through 1 Peter this last term, and we've reached 1 Peter chapter 4, and starting at verse 12, through to the end of the chapter. If you're there, let me lead us in prayer, and then I'll read it to us. Our great Father, our speaking God, the one in whose name we meet, we praise you for your presence with us. And we ask that by your Spirit you would give us minds and hearts that are attentive and receptive to your word. We pray very much for you to make this not just like another Sunday where we sometimes hear and forget, but that you would change our thinking in such a way that our lives are transformed as well, to the glory of your Son, our Lord. Amen. Well, if you're there on 1 Peter chapter 4, let me read from verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. It'd be great if you could keep that open in front of you, and there's an outline of the talk somewhere in the song sheet as well, in the back of the notice sheet probably as well. Now, I always find it a bit boring when preachers start sermons with stories from their holidays. It always confirms the impression that we never really work all that hard anyway. But I'm going to break tradition and start in that way this morning, because there is an irresistible analogy between something that happened on our holiday in the Lake District a couple of weeks ago and one of the themes of our passage. So we were out walking and we were trying to follow a path over the top of some hills and down to a lake on the other side, and always going well until we got to the top, at which point the clouds came down really quite quickly, and we could no longer see where we were going. Now, we thought we knew where we were on the map, and we thought we were heading in the right direction. But even so, after a while, we started questioning ourselves. You ever been in that situation? You'll know what it's like. Are we going the right way? Have we taken a wrong turning? Is there danger in front of us about which we do not know? Now, the analogy I'm going for is between the clouds and Christian suffering. You know, the Bible often compares the Christian life to a journey. You can think that you're walking on the right path. But when the clouds of suffering for our faith descend, they definitely have the potential to unsettle us, to disorientate us, to make us question where we're going. Whenever I've spent time with people who are facing rejection or opposition because of their own commitment to Christ, sooner or later, each one of them, without exception, has asked, have I done something wrong here? Is God punishing me for something that I've done? And always, what am I meant to do now? How am I meant to respond? Now, we've seen in 1 Peter that those questions were very much live questions for the readers of the letter. We're just going to breeze through that so that we can track this theme together. Could you just go back to chapter 1 with me? And you'll see in verse 6, page 1217 we are now, Peter speaks of his readers suffering grief in all kinds of trials. And then over the last couple of chapters, we've had hints of what those trials are like. So if you or over the page in chapter 2, verse 12, you see that their opponents are accusing them of doing wrong. In 2:15, there's ignorant talk circulating about them in their communities. In verse 18, some of the Christian slaves were being treated harshly and even beaten by their masters. In chapter 3, verse 6, there's an awful suggestion that some of the Christian wives are being intimidated and made fearful by their own husbands. Again, 3:16, there's a further example of knowing that malicious slander was being spread about them around town. Over the page again, in chapter 4, verse 4, we saw a couple of weeks ago, many believers were enduring personal abuse because they had made a break with their sinful past. And there lots of people presume that the suffering being endured by Peter's readers was the sort of top-down state-sponsored persecution that came from Rome. And there may have been some of that going on, but the examples here within the letter are much more horizontal than that. Colleagues, bosses, neighbours, even family members who could not or would not come to terms with the new identity that these Christians had in the Lord Jesus. And so they rejected them for it. And living as an exile, as Peter's called it, is unsettling. It's disorientating. And so it's no surprise that Peter devotes this last section of his letter to speaking about Christian suffering head on. It's been an undercurrent and a theme so far, but now it becomes the big theme. This verse 12 that starts, "Dear friends," that's how Peter marks a new section in his letter. He did it back in chapter 2, verse 11 as well. And this last section is all about, explicitly about, how the Christian who has this new identity in Christ and is wanting to live a life that will glorify Christ and win others to him, how that Christian should persevere, should think, should live when the suffering that will inevitably come arrives. And in our passage today, we've got a couple of points, ways that we really just trying to make us think rightly about the suffering that some of us probably are enduring even today, and others will definitely do so at some stage. First up then, Christian suffering, is it a strange surprise or an occasion to rejoice? And let me start reading from verse 12 once again. "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." One of the surprises of the verses, I reckon, is how unsurprised Peter is that his readers are experiencing these trials. Up in verse 4, we were told that their unbelieving friends were surprised that the Christians no longer joined in with their sin. But now, the Christians are not to be surprised at the suffering that follows when they break from their past in that way. Actually, painful here in verse 12 is quite a mild translation. The word is literally something like fiery. It speaks of intense pain. And the command is in the present tense because Peter isn't just talking about the paralyzing shock that can come in an instant from a particular trial, but rather the ongoing confusion and perplexity that arises from a repeated and an ongoing experience. It's just as we might be worn down over time by this, but we're not to be surprised, says Peter. Well, that would warn us against a temptation. Does this ever come along to you? I don't know. That if there is a particular instance where some family or someone else are giving you a hard time for your faith, that you think of that hard time as being somehow abnormal, and subconsciously you wait for normality and pain-free Christian living to return. Well, that wouldn't be right. Christians walk in the steps of a Saviour who suffered before he went to glory, and so we're to expect the same. Now, it's true by God's grace, of course, that there is way more to the Christian life than suffering. But there is nevertheless So don't be surprised by them, says Peter, but rejoice. And immediately that has to sound like madness to all of us, I'm sure. How on earth could a painful trial be an occasion for joy? It's baffling. But in the next couple of verses, Peter wants to give us two reasons why we should think of it in that way. The first is a motivation from the future. Peter says, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. We've been exploring a bit the last few weeks what it means to participate in the sufferings of Christ. Just at the simplest level, it means that we imitate them. Jesus suffered first and only then went to glory, and that will be the pattern or the template for every Christian to follow as well. Suffering first and then glory. But we participate in Jesus' trials too, I think, in that we suffer, we might say, towards the same end. So Jesus, we were told in chapter 3, suffered in order to bring people to God. And while our sufferings don't have any saving power at all, still as we endure in our sufferings, we've been told, so God uses our endurance to silence his enemies and even to win some of them to Christ. And so even though it's only and wholly through the death of Jesus that anyone's salvation would ever be accomplished, still we can say that we share, I think, not just in the fact, but in the purpose of Christ's sufferings. As we endure, God chooses to use that endurance towards the end of bringing people to God. Talk about that more afterwards if you'd like to. It's a reasonably new idea to me, so I'd love to know what you think of it. But Peter says here, instead of being surprised by your painful trials, therefore rejoice when you get to share in the sufferings of Christ in this way, so that you may be overjoyed when Christ, when his glory is revealed. Again, he can't be suggesting that our trials earn salvation. That would go against everything he's already said in the letter. But he is saying, I think, that his readers' perseverance as they suffer is decisive evidence that they really do belong to Christ, that they really have broken with their past. And so it is gives them confidence that as surely as they follow him in suffering now, so too they will literally rejoice rejoicingly with him when his glory is revealed at his return. Now there's some hard concepts there, but let's just stop and think about the end point there for a second, that joy. God elsewhere speaks of giving to each of his people a crown of everlasting joy. And here Peter wants to hold before the suffering Christian the promise of a joy that will forever be untainted by pain or disappointment. So I don't know if you can call to mind what you would say was the most joyous moment of your life so far. People often talk about a wedding day or the birth of a child or the time of a great personal achievement. Ryan Giggs, the walking out at Old Trafford yesterday, he said was one of the happiest days of his life. An occasion for real joy for any who don't support Manchester United as well, I think. But there's that thing that people say, if only we could bottle this feeling, if only we could make this joy last forever. And here Peter is wanting to say to his readers, there is an even greater joy awaiting you in the future. You suffer now, yes, but I hope we can begin to see the strength, the courage that it gives to the Christian to know that there lies before them an undiluted, inexpressible and inexhaustible joy of joys, of being with Christ himself and receiving an inheritance from him. It's the first of Peter's two motivations to rejoice in their trials. But there's one from the present as well. It's there in verse 14. He says, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, I reckon this is one of those sentences that gets better the more time you spend looking at it. This isn't the first time in the Bible that we've been told of the Spirit of God resting upon someone. Back in Isaiah, I put the reference on the sheet. God said of his Messiah, of his divine King, that the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him. But now here, what started out as a prophecy about God's King and was fulfilled at the baptism of Jesus when the Spirit descended upon him and remained, that same idea is now picked up by Peter and applied to all of his readers. As he says, Christians, as you suffer, the very same Spirit of God that rested upon Jesus now rests upon you also. And just as the Spirit strengthened Christ for his trials and obedience, so too he will strengthen you to stand firm in the true grace of God. And that Spirit is like a foretaste and a guarantee of the glory that will be yours when Jesus returns. So two reasons then from Peter to motivate us to respond rightly to our trials. In the present, I know the blessing of God, and in the future, I will experience joy with God. Verse 15 is just there to say that obviously that only applies if you're actually suffering for Christ. If the reason that you're suffering is because you're a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or a meddler and you get thrown in prison by the authorities that God has put in place, then you've got what's coming to you. You deserve it in a very real sense. But for the one who is genuinely suffering, sharing in Christ's suffering while doing good, great blessing in the present and great joy in the future. Well, we live in a society, I think, that is very committed to feathering its nest, that is very committed to being happy, very committed to building a life of ease and comfort in the present. People around us are living by that agenda every day. And in as far as we've inhaled that same kind of cultural air, so I think we will still find Peter's point here unfathomable. How could we rejoice at the thing that disrupts our happiness? But Peter's been telling us for four chapters now that this world is not our true home, that we're never more than exiles in it. And if, as Peter's been saying, we find our identity in Christ, and if our greatest ambition in life is to live out that identity, and if our concern is to be pleasing to God and to bring him glory, and if our chief goal is to share in his heavenly joy, then as strange as it may seem, even our painful trials can be seen as an occasion for rejoicing. Not because we enjoy our pain, but because of what they point to. They point decisively to the fact that we're no longer of this world, that we're joined with Christ now, that his favor rests upon us, and that our future with him is secure. And in that we can rejoice. Much for us to think about, but we need to move on to our second point. It's another contrast, and it's equally searching, I think. Is our Christian suffering a source of shame or a glorious privilege? Verse 16, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. I once did a survey in which I asked a group of Christians, what is the single greatest hindrance that you find to you living and speaking for Jesus Christ in the world? I don't know what you would put in response. What's the thing that holds you back more than anything else? far and away the most common answer was that the thing that holds us back is our fear of other people and their perception of us. Certainly that tallies with my own experience. It's an answer that tallies with what Peter says here as well. He knows that Christians are so instinctively pain-averse that when a particular course of action causes us to suffer, our initial reaction, like the one who's put their hand in the fire, is to pull back and to make sure that we don't do it again. And so rather than enduring our suffering with joy and hope, suffering Christians, says verse 16, will be tempted instead to be ashamed. I guess that means ashamed of our Lord. Might be ashamed of his words, might be ashamed of his people, might be just ashamed of him, ashamed of our identity in him. So that we pull back from living and speaking for him. I think it's incredibly poignant that it's Peter who is writing these words. You remember, Peter knows what it's like to be someone who makes really big boasts about the depth of your commitment to Christ and how you're willing to do absolutely anything for him, even to die for him. But then when the rubber hits the road, Peter knows exactly what it's like to be weak and to be so concerned to save your own skin that you back away from Christ and deny him. And so Peter, you'll remember that he was personally forgiven by Jesus for his fearfulness. He was restored to service by him. Peter now can write to his dear Christian friends, "If and when you suffer, don't be ashamed like I was, but praise God that you get to bear the name of Jesus Christ." You wonder how many times he'd turned that night over in his head, how much he'd learned from it. And now, like a true friend, he wants us to learn from his mistakes. I don't know if you've got any real connections with the world of fame and celebrity. I'm sure some of you have. My mum went to Winston Churchill's funeral. That's her big claim to fame. I was once driving through London with some friends, and Noel Gallagher, if you've not heard of him, you've not missed a huge amount, but he was standing on the side of the road waiting to cross the road. Someone wound down the window and wished him a good evening, at which point he inquired politely after our parentage and wished us well with our onward travels. I think it was something like that he had to say anyway. But that was about as close as I've got. You may know someone who shares a name with a celebrity. I knew someone called David Beckham, which was a slight inconvenience. You can imagine every time he phoned the bank or something, you know, "What's your name?" He says, "I'm David Beckham." And they say, "It's very funny, sir. No, really, what is your name?" And he says, "No, I'm David Beckham." And you can imagine. Sharing a name like that would be an inconvenience. But Peter is asking us to stop and consider the astonishing privilege that the Christian has to bear the name of the greatest man ever to walk on earth, the name of perfection himself. We are Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. His name is imprinted upon us. And if we were to get even a taste of that privilege in our mind, then even when following him brings us pain, even when our stock in the eyes of the world plummets to an all-time low, we wouldn't be ashamed of him. We would still be grateful that we get to bear his name. So every trial then will leave a Christian with a choice. Will I be ashamed of my Lord today? Or will I praise God that I get to bear his name? Will I want to walk away from Jesus as my Lord? Or will I persevere, even though it hurts? But once again, Peter doesn't just want to tell us what to do. He wants to motivate us and persuade us as well. And this is that difficult verse, verse 17. It's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And we might be confused by that word judgment in verse 17. It has caused some to think that when a Christian suffers for their faith, that God is actively punishing them. But that can't be what Peter means. He's told us already that Christ died for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He's told us that Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. It would be unjust of God to punish the same sins twice. So it can't be that. I think it's more likely that Peter uses the word judgment here in the sense of refining discipline. Not the punishment of someone that God doesn't love, but the refining and purifying discipline of a child in a family. Now, if that's right, that means that Peter's trying to motivate his readers to remain faithful to God by drawing a contrast between the experiences of the believer and the unbeliever, both now and eternally. And I've tried to express that in the table on the sheet. He's saying fundamentally there are just two groups of people in the world. There's the family of God, also called the righteous, and then those who don't believe the gospel of God, don't obey it, also called the ungodly and the sinner. And those two groups have opposite experiences in life and in death. Christians suffer in this life at the hands of the world, but we do so confident that God will use our suffering for his own glory, for our good, as he refines and purifies us through it. So suffering now. But then when we die, Christians know that we will suffer no more, as we receive an inheritance that can never perish, as we receive that crown of everlasting joy. But the opposite is true of the unbeliever. They may have a slightly easier life now, in the sense that they will be free from the particular suffering that comes to someone because of their faith. But eternally, says Peter, it'll be a different story. The question from Proverbs in verse 18 puts it this way: if being among God's people in life is this hard, even when we have the Spirit of glory resting on us, then how much worse will be the eternal experience of those who say no to Jesus Christ in this lifetime? And you'll see the logic requires that the fate of the ungodly in the next life will be worse than the fate of the suffering Christian in this. And if ever you read anything of the agonies endured by Christians in the first century or even today, then that thought can only bring a tear to the eye. But you remember that Peter's aim isn't to discuss the fate of the unbeliever abstractly, but rather to motivate the Christian reader to respond wisely to their trials today. We have a choice when we're suffering for our faith. Do we stick with Christ and endure the pain, confident of God's blessing and looking forward to eternal joy? Or do we choose the easy path today? And Peter is wanting to say that for the one who totally and irreversibly disowns Christ, their eternal fate is bleak. And so, Christian, don't even begin to walk down that road, but remain faithful to Christ today. Well, Peter rounds off in verse 19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Keep going Christ's way, he's saying. Some will recognize the big echo of the way that Jesus himself responded to his own trials. In chapter 2, we were told that he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And back in Luke's gospel, this exact word is used when Jesus on the cross was praying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So once again, Jesus is our stencil. We commit ourselves to God just as he did. So it's not a one-time thing. For as long as the trials continue, we will need daily to commit ourselves to our faithful Creator, to pledge ourselves to continue to do good. You can't just say once, "I'm going to respond rightly to this." For as long as it goes, there's a daily a moment-by-moment decision to respond rightly. Simply drifting will take us off the right path. And so we keep doing good, even as people oppose us. Just finally, I love the name that Peter gives to God there in verse 19 as this last little motivation for us. When our friends suffer in life, very many of them have nowhere to turn. There's no solid rock upon which they can build their life, no solid place, secure place to drop their anchor. For some, the best that they can do is entrust themselves to fate or to karma. Christians get to entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator. And we do so knowing that because He's the Creator, He has all of the power that He needs to achieve His own good purposes. And that because He is the faithful one, He is absolutely unflinching in His commitment to His promises. And because we are committing ourselves to our faithful Creator, well, so we can have the confidence and the courage we need to continue to do good in the world. Because we know that He's not about to abandon us or give up on us, but that He will guard us even as we suffer. And He will bring us home. It can be scary walking in the hills and the clouds come down. It's especially scary if you haven't anticipated the danger and got hold of the equipment that you need to keep you safe. The clouds of Christian suffering are equally treacherous. They can unsettle us. They can disorientate us. They can make us question the path that we're taking in life. What Peter's been wanting to do this morning is to give us the equipment, the compass, if you like, the perspective that we need so that when the trials come, as painful as they will definitely be, they don't surprise us or shame us or overcome us or start to define us, but that armed by Peter, by God and His word this morning, by the power of His Spirit, we will be able to respond rightly to them. Rejoicing and praising God, incredibly, because it's our privilege to share in the sufferings of Christ and to bear His name. Committing ourselves to our faithful Creator, persevering in doing good, and looking forward to the day when we get to rejoice rejoicingly in the presence of God Himself. It'll be someday, and it will make everything worth it. Let's pray. Our Father, in these words, there are things that are puzzling to understand. Areas, no doubt, where we're all not still entirely sure what Peter meant. But as hard as it is to understand some of these things, we know that it's even harder to live in the light of the things that we do understand. And so we pray that You would help us. We pray that You would use the words of this passage this morning in our lives in such a way that we are equipped in the future when trials come. That we're not surprised, but that we're ready. And that by Your grace, they don't distract us or define us from our commitment to Christ or define us and start to dictate who we are and how we live. But that instead we might continue entrusting ourselves to You, rejoicing in all that is ours in Christ, all that will be ours in Christ, and doing good, trusting that You know what You're doing, even when we can't see it, because You are our faithful Creator. So help us, please, by Your grace, in Jesus' name. Amen.